Israel's prophetic blessing of his sons from Genesis chapter 49. Henry Morris, do I have a picture next? That would, yeah, there's somebody came up with this. The old Jacob there dealing with each one by one. Imagine that, crowded into the room, 12 men, and they're all your sons. Not your whole family, just your sons. Henry Morris, writing about this, says, one of the most fascinating and most difficult portions of Genesis is chapter 49, in which Jacob gives his last words concerning his sons and the 12 tribes that would descend from them, looking forward, in other words. This valedictory, the farewell address of Jacob, can be considered as both a blessing and guide for his sons themselves, and a prophecy concerning future developments in the nation, extending all the way to the last days. So let's look at this. We see, first of all, Jacob's summons for his sons, to his sons, for prophecy. Notice how this is said in verses 1 and 2. Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together, and hear, ye sons of Jacob, hearken unto Israel, your father. In these words, we see Jacob is his birth name, his old frail person name, Israel, the exalted name given by God to him, basically saying you have power with man and God. And so he's actually saying here, gather yourselves together, because God wants to speak to you and tell you about some of these things. So that was the summons. And now he gives the signs to his sons. And so we'll just take them through in any message where there's 12 major points. We're going to have to go quickly here. But first of all, to Reuben. Verses 3 and 4. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. That was the potential. When you think about the firstborn, and often in the scriptures, the firstborn is spoken of as the beginning of the strength and so on. And I suppose it is with parents everywhere that the firstborn, you fill your heart with goals and plans and hopes and so on. But that doesn't always work out. And in this case, he goes on to say, with all that potential, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. It could read, do thou not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch, or my couch is gone. Which would indicate perhaps that after Reuben slept with one of his wives, that he did not go to that wife anymore. My firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, excellency of power. But unfortunately, this firstborn did not live up to his potential or to his father's hopes. Reuben's character was weak and unstable, as well as lustful. Jacob recounts Reuben's sin of adultery and incest, in a strange way, with Bilhah. Now, Reuben himself was born of Leah, and Bilhah was the other wife, Rachel's handmaid. But all four women counted as Jacob's wives. So whatever was going on there, how that happened, we were not told. We're actually not told much about it except that it happened. Jacob, we've read earlier, didn't seem to say anything about it, but it was a big deal. Now at the end, Jacob makes it clear that he had withdrawn Reuben's right of primogeniture. That is, he was no longer considered the firstborn. Neither he nor his tribe would ever excel. We jump ahead to look at the history of Israel. We find that the tribe of Reuben never furnished a leader of any kind. Now, not many of them did, you understand, but Reuben did not. In the later journeys to the Promised Land, it was the Reubenites. They were the first tribe to ask for a place to settle, not wanting or waiting to cross the Jordan with the others. Now, God granted this, and he sanctioned this, so it's not a sinful thing. It's just that it was took people by surprise, and it seems to indicate a bent of character. The passage dealing with that, Numbers 32, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest, to the princes of the congregation, saying, and the quote actually comes in verse 4, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, they're saying this area east of the Jordan that we've conquered, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Hey, what a coincidence. Wherefore they said, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. Now Moses' immediate response was, what? You're going to give up and just the rest of your brethren have to fight the whole land of Canaan on their own? And they said, no. We'll settle our families here, but we'll leave our families. We'll go fight the fight and help you. And Moses and the others agreed to this. Praying for Kathy's father this morning reminded me that there was also a situation with Reuben where they built a great altar at the border. I'll make the connection here in a minute. Built a big altar, and from across the river, they said, they've begun to worship a different idol, you know, or an idol. And so they accused them, and so they got ready for war. So they went across the river and said, what are you doing, departing from God so quickly? He said, no, this is to our God, and we built it so big and at the border so that it would be a landmark to say this is a tribute to God. And so they called that place a place of witness, and they named it Ed. This is the altar of Ed. So always liked that concept. Later on in the days of Deborah, one of the judges, and Barak, the tribe of Reuben failed to answer the call to arms. Various neighbors would fight and enslave Israel, and then God would raise up a judge to fight against them. In this case, he raised up Deborah, who would speak the truth, and then Barak would lead the forces. Judges 5, 15, and 16, the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar, and also Barak. He was set on foot, set his feet into the valley. For, and they seem to be alone in this, for in the division of Reuben, there were great thoughts or impressions of heart. Reuben was divided about this. They didn't know whether to come or not. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds? Why you stay with your sheep instead of going to war? Hear the bleatings of the flocks. For, or in the divisions of Reuben, there were great searching of heart. The idea here is the idea of the concept was that they couldn't get a resolution to go help out their fellow men with this. So in the end, Jacob's prophecy came true, which was God's prophecy, of course. Reuben never excelled in anything that we can find. The next, he deals with a pair of brothers, Simeon and Levi. And we'll read his words, Simeon and Levi are brethren. And he characterized them as instruments of cruelty. The King James margin tells us here that their swords are weapons of violence, are in their habitations. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, it's like Jacob is warning himself, O my soul, come not thou into their secret. into their assembly, mine honor, be thou not united. Don't make friends with these angry men. For in their anger they slew a man, in their self-will they dig down a wall. This is a phrase that is often translated, as the King James margin here tells us, they hoofed, is that the word, hoofed, howed, oxen. And this is a kind of a cruel thing, but it's to hit them with the knife at the back and cut the tendon to their leg. So they can't walk, can't pull, can't. Their only use is to kill the oxen, eat it. So we haven't been told those stories. We know that it was Shimon and Levi walked into Shechem and killed every male there, the entire town. So Jacob says, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce. This was under the guise of rescuing their sister, under the guise of recompense for her being taken and used wrongly. But what was it really about? It was their anger. They was venting their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, scatter them in Israel. The I here is almost God speaking. I will divide them, scatter them. So Shimon and Levi demonstrated anger and cruelty. They endangered the whole family and with their slaughter of the Shechemites. And apparently, as we were mentioning here, this was not the only example of their violent natures, though it was certainly the most extreme. Jacob said that implements of violence were their very habitation. The word habitation is actually a word that comes from a verb meaning to pierce, like to stab with a sword. So this is whatever this means, it's a very violent thing. They are like swords in stabbing is the concept. God uses it only here, so we can't use our Bible comparison study to find out what it means. But it seems as though this makes the meaning of the verse, Simeon and Levi are weapons of violence in their swords. These are the people who were living by their swords. So God has a rather interesting solution to this. Angry men are passionate. And a passion in itself is not a bad thing. It's the enthusiasm that you bring to your work. But when it's given to anger, then it becomes dangerous. And then when it's multiplied, when it's put together with others, it's a dangerous thing. So Israel disassociates from them, encourages all others to do the same, and their wrath was cruel rather than measured and fair. So as a result of these attitudes, Jacob says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And you have to see this. It's for their own good. God forbids them to band together. For the angry people to get together, it becomes a mob. And instead disperses them. God fulfills this prophecy differently for each other. Let's look first of all at Simeon. Joshua 19:1, and the second lot came forth to Simeon, even for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families. And their inheritance, the distribution of the land, was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. This is sort of surrounding them by the land of Judah. Some of the sons of Simeon were captured, we find later, and dwelled in some of the lands of the Edomites and the Amalekites outside of Canaan. 1 Chronicles 4:42. Some of them, even the sons of Simeon, 500 men, went to Mount Seir. That was the headquarters of Esau and the Edomites, having for their captains, and they list all of them, sons of Ishi. In the days of the divided kingdom, where there was the northern and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom was given to idol worship, the golden calf worship. And many of the Simeonites, to their credit, left the northern kingdom and went down to Judah where they were faithful. So 2 Chronicles 15:9, and he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon. So some of the faithful from these tribes left their northern lands and settled down into Judah, where they could worship correctly. For they fell to him out of Israel in abundance. They fell to Judah when they saw that the Lord, his God, was with him. So the leader there was taking a stand for God, and they left to be with him. So apparently Judah assimilated most of Simeon, or foreign countries took them in, and little is heard of Simeon after the days of King Asa. So they were basically dispersed by various forces. Levi, a very different situation. Levi's descendants never had an inheritance of their own in the land as a block place, only cities scattered throughout all the other tribes. We find this from Joshua 21. Then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites and Eleazar the priest, and unto Joshua the son of Nun, unto the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spake unto them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, The Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with the suburbs thereof for our cattle. So the Levites owned the city and the suburbs, the area around the urban area, for their cattle. So they had land, they had property, but it was just here and there. And the children of Israel gave unto the Levites out of their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their suburbs. So they came to claim their inheritance, and it was around certain cities scattered around. These were the priestly cities, and they were cities of refuge. Well, that division then, when we talk about the 12 tribes, normally Levi isn't mentioned, because the 12 tribes are the 12 tribes that had the landed areas. And then, so that would leave only 11, but then Ephraim and Manasseh are counted for Joseph. We move then to Judah, and this is the bright sun comes out for what's going on here. Reuben was unfaithful. Simeon and Levi were angry. But Judah, Genesis 49, 8 to 12. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. His name means praise. So there's a play on that. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Leadership. Judah is a lion's whelp. And from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Now, don't poke the lion, you know. So this is the idea. He's going to be a force to be dealt with. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. We're going to look at some detail about that. And unto him, unto Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be. Then he continues, binding his foal unto the vine, which seems an odd thing to do, but you bind the foal to the vine, the ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, his teeth white with milk. So Judah's tribe would become lion-like in leadership. His land would be so productive and fruitful that vines, growing so abundantly, that they could tether the donkeys to them. The wine presses would be so full, the people trotting in it would be like bathing in the grape juice. And then it says that his eyes would be fiery with this fruit of the vine. Now, very often the people who get drunk, their eyes are red, and this would be a natural meaning here, but that doesn't seem to fit in with what he's talking about here. It seems rather to speak of their good health. The rest of Judah's blessing would be out of place if he's saying, yeah, he's going to be a leader and a drunk. You know, it doesn't seem to fit. So the land would also be rich with milk, which would give them strong teeth and bones, good white teeth. It is obvious that throughout the rest of the scripture, the that it's in the days of King David that Judah became the leading tribe. Before David, we find that the earlier leaders were from other tribes. Moses was of Levi, Joshua from Ephraim, Gideon from Manasseh, Samson from Dan, Samuel from Ephraim, and Saul came from Benjamin. But with David came from Judah and all the kings after that. You know, a dad can wish good things for his sons, but there's just no way really for Jacob to foretell Judah's preeminence and his prosperity except by divine inspiration. We see clearly God is speaking through him here. Judah did not actually receive the scepter of leadership for over 640 years after Jacob's prophecy. There was the whole staying in Egypt, the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, and then the establishing of the promised land. But once Jacob became king, Judah was dominant tribe from then on. Now let's look at this. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Unto him shall all the gathering of the people be. So verse 10 assures Judah that the scepter would never depart from him. This word scepter, shebet in the Hebrew, is properly a staff or a rod. It's not necessarily a golden scepter or something like this as we think about kings. But the staff became a symbol of authority in Israel with the idea that the ruler was the shepherd. The guy with the staff was, you know, leading the sheep. Then lawgiver comes from the word meaning to inscribe, to engrave, or to put forth a decree. Therefore, it means one who decrees, one who gives the laws. So, and between his feet, oh, what is this? Well, Kyle and Dalich explain, the scepter is the symbol of regal, of royal, of kingly command. In its earliest form, it was a long staff, which the king held in his hand when speaking in public assemblies, and when he sat upon the throne, he rested it between his feet, inclining toward himself. So this was the idea that he owns the staff, whether he's doing the kingly work at the moment or not. Now, the key word to this is Shiloh. Now, later, this word was the name of a town near Bethel. But the prophecy cannot refer to this town. It doesn't fit at all. The context shows that it seems to be the name or title of a person, because he says that it is unto him that people shall gather. So who is this? Well, the word itself relates to shalom, to peace, and probably means then the one who brings peace. And we begin to see that this is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Both the ancient Jewish commentators and the early church considered it a prophetic statement of the coming Messiah. And during the time of the Reformation, they established this. That was the meaning of this. Shiloh was the Messiah. The Septuagint takes a different turn. They make the word to mean whose it is. Not bringer of peace, but whose it is. Who it belongs to. And this would correspond, if this is the truth, and it would correspond to Ezekiel 21:27, I will overturn it. It shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Speaking of the coming of the Messiah. So God overturning the land until Messiah comes, who owns it. You say, why at this time would he bring this up? Well, it seems reasonable that in a prophetic speech like this, the last words that God could say to the sons, God would specify which son would bring forth the promised seed. From the time of Adam and Eve, the seed had been promised, seed of the woman that would conquer Satan. So they've been looking for the seed. This promise to Judah must indeed be Jacob's specific reference to that hope. And when the promised one would come, there would be peace and rest, and all the people would gather to him. Centuries later, Isaiah spoke of the coming son of the virgin, the woman's seed, Isaiah 7:14, and called his name Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. So Jacob's gathering of the peoples corresponds to God's messianic promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that through their coming seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. We move on then to Zebulun. Zebulun. Genesis 49:13, Zebulun shall dwell as at the haven of the sea. He shall be for an haven of ships. His border shall be unto Zidon. Zidon was a border pagan city-state. So Zebulun would dwell toward the seashore, be a haven of ships. His northern border faced the ancient and great seaport of Zidon, New Testament called Sidon. The tract given them, usually assigned Zebulun by Joshua, was up toward the sea, Joshua 19:11. And their border went up toward the sea, and Maralah, and reached to Dabasheth, and reached to the river that is before Jokneam. So that clears it up for us. We know exactly where that is, but anyway, up toward the sea. Now, the precise borders of Zebulun are actually difficult to decipher, although go to any of the maps that you can find and they'll have it laid out there for you, but hard to really decipher. Scholars assume that Zebulun was located between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean. I'm doing it my map, but the Mediterranean over there for you. And we find that this seems to be the place mentioned in Matthew 4:13. Speaking of Jesus leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, the Sea of Galilee, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. This is Zebulun's territory, ancient tribal territory. So this was where much of Christ's public ministry took place. Matthew 4:15-16, the land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. To them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. So that would be that northern area. sea going and sea bringing forth their living from the sea. Issachar is next. Genesis 49:14-15. Issachar is a strong ass, a donkey, couching down between two burdens. Strong, but not carrying the burden, just kind of laying down on the job here. And he saw that rest was good, and the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. So we don't really have much in the actual description of these things to find out what's going on, but he compares him to a strong ass bowing down beneath a double burden, or some translations, settled down between the sheepfolds. The meaning seems to be that Issachar was strong, but docile and lazy, would enjoy the good land assigned him, but would not strive for it, and then eventually would be enslaved, bearing the burdens of his masters. Historically, Issachar had rich lands, rich crops, but that in itself attracted marauders and captors. But again, as with some of these others, there's very little specific information given about this. Next is Dan. Genesis 49:16-18, Dan shall judge his people, the name Dan means judge, as one of the tribes of Israel. And we mentioned that Samson came from Dan. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder, the Hebrew here is an arrow snake, in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so the rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Almost a prayer breaking out in the midst of this. So difficult to decipher, but John Gill points out, it describes the general temper and disposition of this tribe, of which an instance may be seen in Judges 18, and it may have respect to the stumbling blocks and offenses laid in this tribe to the rest of the tribes by the idol of Micah and more especially by the golden calf set up in Dan by Jeroboam. So they became a place of a downfall, like snakes biting the horses that causes them to stumble and throw the riders. This little prayer of Jacob, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord, O Jehovah," John Gill adds, "for though Jacob might be affected with the evils he foresaw would rise up in the tribe of Dan, yet he had last mentioned, and with the troubles that should come upon all the other tribes, yet his chief view was to the Messiah and salvation by him." So perhaps a prayer for himself, a prayer for himself as the whole nation of Israel. Lord, save us with such snakes in our midst. Next, he mentions his Gad. Gad, a troop, shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at last. Gad means troop. John Gill says about this, "A troop shall overcome him, and then he will overcome at last. He shall overcome him, being seated on the other side of Jordan with Simeon and half-tribe of Manasseh." Jordan was exposed to the incursions of spoils of the Moabites and the Ammonites, who came upon them like troops of robbers, seized upon their possessions, retained them for some years, as in the time of Judges, see Judges 10, 7, 8, and in after times we find the Ammonites in possession of their country, Jeremiah 49, 1, wherein this part of the prophecy had its accomplishment. But then, the second part is, "But he shall overcome at last." Gill continues, "As the Gadites with the Reubenites and half-tribe of Manasseh did overcome the Hagarites and the Arabians, the war being of God, and succeeded, and they dwelt in their stead, in their place, until the captivity of the 10 tribes, described in 1 Chronicles." So, taking that place east of Jordan was not always a good thing. Again, we find Asher, verse 20, "Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, he shall yield royal dainties." Seems to be the chef of the 12. Seems to refer to his abundance of food, perhaps his ability to prepare it well. Not just your basic gruel, but dainties. Sounds delicious. Are you hungry for the fellowship dinner yet? Then again, Naphtali, one of the classes I taught for magic for children. I had a young lady named Naphtali. I never heard anybody name that except for her. Verse 21, "Naphtali is a hind, a deer, let loose. He giveth goodly words." Pretty brief. Fleet deer, evidently. But it's the New Testament that cites Naphtali, as it was with Zebulun, as the tribal holdings where Jesus gave many of his messages of life. So he's a free spirit, evidently, but Christ would come and give the goodly words there. Then he moves on to Joseph, and we've already looked at his description of Ephraim and Manasseh, but in this passage he speaks of them both under the name of Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, so well watered, whose branches, literally daughters here, run over the wall. This is a bough that with daughters, with offshoots. The archers have sorely grieved him, shot at him, hated him. We know what that means. The brothers worked, selling him away. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Referring then to the Messiah. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast, blessings of the womb. Blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, my forefathers. unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him was separate from his brethren." Joseph at this time was wearing some sort of crown or sign of regality. And interesting that he mentions here, rehearses the trials that Joseph went through, the blessings that he gained by God's help, his notable position in Europe, more powerful than any of his Jacob's forebears. He was controlling Egypt, a great kingdom from ancient times. And with perhaps a nod to Joseph's old dream, he mentions the crown that separates him from his brethren. So they were indeed figuratively, and we're going to find in the next message, literally bowing down before him. And then we come to Benjamin, verse 27. "Benjamin shall raven as the wolf," a hungry young lad. "In the morning he shall devour the prey, at night he shall divide the spoil." So we don't know exactly what all this means, but the tribe of Benjamin, compared to a wolf, with its fortitude and courage, it was a warlike tribe. The Jewish writers say it compared to a wolf because of his strength. And we end the message then with Jacob's charge concerning his body. I've always thought that if we're to make much of burials and these things, we ought to really be guided by the Word of God. There is nothing actually wrong with cremation. And if that works for you, God bless you, then, you know, get this thing done. And don't scatter them in my drinking water. But, you know, I'm just saying, you do what you need to do. However, historically, it was the heathen that burned the people, the heathen that burned the bodies. Some of the heathen built a tower and put them up there and let the birds come and eat the meat. You know. But for the believers, they have buried. Now, buried isn't always putting them in a box and under the earth. It often was in caves, like we would think of a mausoleum or a crypt type of thing. Very often the caves were natural caves and were able to be sealed off and became an unpleasant place. People didn't want to go in there and explore. It was just a place where the dead were. But Jacob gives a charge concerning his body. There is something about it that gives a place for the people that follow you to visit. Don't talk to the people when you go to their tombs. Don't do that. This is the goofy thing we learned from TV, you know. They're not there. They're not listening to you because you went to talk to their tombstone. But it is a place of honor. It is a place to honor them. It is a place to remember. So, with that, Genesis 49:28-33. The summary verse here, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is that their father spake unto them and blessed them, everyone according to the blessing he blessed them. And he charged them," he gave them a mission, he gave them a charge, "and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people." I don't want to be buried in this foreign land. "Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place." And there he recounts who's there. They buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, the first time we've heard of that, his wife. "And there I buried Leah." Rachel was at a different place. "The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. When Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed." He had been sitting on the side of the bed. gathered up his feet into the bed, yielded up the ghost, and was gathered unto his people. Work's done. Time to go to God. So he laid back and expired. So it's self-explanatory, but I thought I'd share with you Matthew Henry, your old commentator. Though Reuben, Simeon, and Levi were put under the marks of their father's displeasure, yet he is said to bless them, everyone, according to his blessings, for none of them were rejected as Esau was. They were all kept as sons, weren't they? They were all accepted. There's a message in that, considering what they had done to Joseph and so on, but they were all accepted. Whatever rebukes of God's word or providence we are under at any time, yet, as long as we have an interest in God's covenant, a place and a name among his people, and good hopes of a share in the heavenly Canaan, we must account ourselves blessed. We might be under God's censure at any given time, but we are blessed of God. It is good to represent death to ourselves, as well as others, under the most desirable images, that the terror of it may be taken off. How does he talk about his death? Gathered to my people. See? Though it separates us from our children and our people in this world, it gathers us to our fathers and to our people in the other world. He freely resigned his spirit into the hand of God, the Father of spirits. He yielded up the ghost. His separated soul went to the assembly of the souls of the faithful, which, after they are delivered from the burden of the flesh, are in joy and felicity, happiness. He was gathered to his people. And he concludes with this thought: if God's people be our people, death will gather us to them. And so a nice ending to the story. Well, we'll finish the book of Genesis after the meal. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you have given us this, the last words of Jacob, the very last words before he died and went to be with thee. You were speaking through him. And we find in this the various lessons that sins, even when they are forgiven, have consequences. And we need to recognize that sometimes we have to be content with the consequences because we have been forgiven. I ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize also that the character that we foster in our lives, perhaps that we excuse in our lives, the lack of character, will often be passed to those under us, for they will catch our character. They will learn of our character. And therefore, for the very sake of our children and the grandchildren, we ought to measure our striving for moral excellence, to be people of virtue. We ask, Father, that you might help us to learn from those sons who were given poor futures, that their tribe would dwindle, their tribe would be enslaved, their tribe would be disseminated among others and lose their name. And we ask that you might help us, Father, not to be striving for exaltation, but to build the character of our children into our children, that we strive for ourselves and encourage them to do so with their children. Now I pray, Father, that also you might help us to recognize that ultimately in all of this you are in control, and that the children's children are being watched over by thee. Help us to donate to that heritage a godly attitude, a loving heart, and the character of those who will not depart from thee. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you would say, Pastor, I need to go to God in prayer and ask that I might look ahead to the future, to see my children, their children, the children's children, that I am influencing by who I am today. Not just our children, but our neighbors, our friends, the people who look to us, who see us as Christians. We are defining Christianity to them. And perhaps you're not the testimony that you ought to be. You see here that in these sons, consequences were prophesied. If that's your prayer, that you need to be the person you ought to be today to influence the people that you influence for tomorrow, if that's your prayer, would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. Pray for me. I need to be what I ought to be now to influence what I want to be later. Our Father, we then bow before Thee, asking for the best for our children, and their children. We know, Father, that all kinds of influences will deal with them. But if they look back to us, as You had these sons look back to their father Jacob, and because there was a burial spot, there was a spot that they could remember, they could find it a memorial stone to remind them of the lessons taught and the lessons learned. We thank You for each one here today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.